Now, we can't set ourselves free. Only He can set us free. The Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He set free the captives there in Hades. And today, the gift of God is still eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Have you trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior? Have you been born again the Bible way? Jesus Christ can set free the captives. He can liberate those in bondage.
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, Senior Pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Well, let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter in the third chapter. If you grew up in a church like I did, you recited the Apostles' Creed every Sunday morning, and you got to where you memorized it, and it was kind of blah, blah, blah. But there's some doctrine in there that actually is found in the Bible, and it's actually found in 1 Peter chapter 3 here today. We are going to be looking at what I think is one of the most difficult passages in the Bible to interpret. And you might want to take notes. We're only going to look at 2.5 verses. And this is on the heels of Peter emphasizing the suffering of God's people because Christ also suffered for us. And we pick it up in verse number 18. He says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah." Now, we're going to be talking about a number of things here, but the point of this passage is how Christ sets us free. We've talked about how He is able to deliver thee, how the blood still sets men free. We've been singing songs about that deliverance today. But we're going to see it from the Word of God here today, but let's pray before we begin. Heavenly Father, we ask You now to help us to have understanding and illumination of heart as we look into a very difficult passage, as we connect the dots. And Father, help us to rightly divide the word of truth, and may we do so for the glory and honor of our Savior. For we pray now and ask this in His name. Amen. When I say the name Eric Little, I think most of us think about the man who would not run on Sunday. He was a track star from Scotland. He ran in the Olympics in the mid-20s, but he would not run on the Lord's Day. Well, after his running career, he served as a missionary in China, to Shandong province in China. And he was captured by the Japanese in World War II, and he was held in a concentration camp, a prison camp, in Weifeng, China. And in a bargain exchange, a prisoner exchange, Winston Churchill, no less, tried to get the freedom of Eric Little in a prisoner exchange. But Little gave up his place, if you will, to a pregnant woman. He remained there at that prison camp, and he actually died there 5 months before the camp's liberation. Now, most of us could not identify with prison, though some could. You've been there, but most of us could not relate to an awful prison camp like that. But most people, according to Christ in Matthew 7, are still in a prison of sin without Christ. They have never been born again. They have never trusted Christ as their Lord and Savior. And Jesus said in John 8:36, "If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." Now, this passage today that we're going to be looking at alludes to that freedom that Christ offers and how He sets free. When Jesus led the captives in Abraham's bosom to heaven's shore, the Bible says He led captivity captive and He gave gifts unto men. But as we talk about this being set free by Christ, we start with this truth, what I call the risen Savior, mentioned in verse number 18. It says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." Now, it mentions that Christ suffered for sins, and He shouldn't have had to. He didn't sin. He suffered for our sins. And really, He could have terminated the whole great encounter of that fallen race dying for the sins of mankind at any time. He could have just taken on flesh, and He could have been born in Bethlehem and said, "I'm going back to heaven." Or He could have encountered Satan out there in the wilderness after a 40-day fasting where he totally routed the devil, and he could have counted it a ministry and said, I'm going back to heaven. In fact, there was a day when he went up on top of Mount Tabor and he met with Moses and Elijah who were up in heaven, and he could have said, you know, fellas, I think I'll just go back with you, and he could have avoided the cross. He could have bypassed the cross, but he would do no such thing. Jesus Christ was born to suffer. He was born to bleed. He was born to die. The Bible says the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, in salvation so that we could be saved. You know, John Phillips made this quote, and it's a good one. It was part of a plan worked out in eternity past. God knew all about the mystery of iniquity, when it would raise its head in the universe and when our planet would be invaded from outer space. He knew that the human race, in the person of its federal head, would be plunged into sin, and that a rescue operation would need to be mounted from on high. One member of the Godhead would have to be born on earth to accomplish the plan to rescue fallen mankind. Isn't that good? It was the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we find in verse number 18, he was put to death in the flesh. This is why the Son of God had to take on a human body. Because he had to be put to death in the flesh. That's why the incarnation. He had to take on flesh. He had to have blood to shed because sin is serious. And without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. Sin is serious, and the most precious thing there is was required to be shed for the atonement of mankind. Leviticus 17:11 says, the life of the flesh is in the blood. God says, and I've given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. It's not water. It's not good works. It's not church membership. It had to be shed blood from the veins of the Lord Jesus Christ that would atone for the sins of mankind. You know, even his death was not enough. Did you hear me? His death was not enough. They could have clubbed him to death. They could have drowned him. They could have suffocated him. And there's a famous preacher that has taught the heresy that only his death was required. No, he could not have been strangled. It had to be a blood sacrifice. Now we find in verse number 18, he was put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. What's quickened mean? It's a beautiful old English word. It means to be brought back to life. To be brought back to life. And that's what makes it the greatest miracle ever. Christ was put to death in the flesh. He was totally dead. And yet he was quickened by the Spirit. And while the demons were celebrating their victory over the Son of God, and while Satan was doing his victory lap, Jesus Christ was quickened in the Spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit was active in the whole life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit was there for the conception of Christ. In Matthew 1:20, it says, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. So Jesus Christ was conceived by the Holy Ghost. He was anointed by the Holy Ghost. In Luke 4, he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel. And Jesus Christ was brought back to life by the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:11 says, if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. So we find it was the Holy Spirit that brought Christ back to life. We see the risen Savior. Secondly, we see the resting souls. Now, here's where it gets pretty wild. Are you ready? And there are going to be some folks that are going to disagree with some things. That's all right. I have spent 40 years trying to wrap my mind what I'm about to talk about here. And if you have a difference of opinion about it, that's fine. We're not going to break fellowship over it. But chances are you have not spent as much time studying this as I've spent studying this. And so please stay with me. Don't let your mind wander. You'll get left in the dust because we're going on a ride here, and it's pretty amazing. What we're about to look at today has really generated a variety of interpretations. And I begin in verse number 19. It says, by which he, speaking of the Holy Ghost, by which Jesus, he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Now, the first word I point out to you is the word went. Went in the Greek means he traveled. Christ traveled in the Spirit. And that word went means he went from one place to another. He took a journey. Have you ever wondered where Jesus was for those 3 days while his body was lying in the tomb? Between his death and his resurrection, where was he? And what was he doing? As the body was lying lifeless in the grave, there in that bound in that papier-mâché kind of a balloon there that he could not get out of, where was the soul of Jesus Christ? That's a good question. You say, did Jesus Christ have a soul? That's a good question. Jesus Christ had a soul. That soul is that inner part, the real you. It gives you the personality, the way you think and feel and all that. And in every way, Jesus Christ was human. So yes, he had a soul. In fact, before he went to the cross in Matthew 26, he said, my soul is exceeding sorrowful. It's the soul that grieves. So Jesus Christ had a soul. Get that down plain and straight. At the moment a person dies, that soul leaves their body. And we read that when Jesus died in Matthew 27, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, that is the soul. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent or torn in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake and the rocks rent. And so he gave up the ghost. Pneuma is the Greek word. He gave up the ghost at that time. Now, everybody has a soul. Jesus Christ had a soul. And as Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost, he talks about that soul. He says in Acts 2, quoting from the Old Testament, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Here's Peter reciting something that Christ would have said, that his soul was not left in hell. It's the Greek word Hades. Remember that. Hades simply means a place of departed souls. Got it? So far. Now, according to Peter here, sometime between Jesus' death and his resurrection, he made this special proclamation to some imprisoned spirits. Look again in verse 19. By which, that is, by the Spirit, also he, Jesus, went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Now, I said a moment ago, most of us have not been in prison, although some of you have. And so we couldn't relate to what a prison is like. But really, I've visited prisons. I've been in Alcatraz, no less. And the very word prison here in verse 19 means a cage. It's bars. It's a prison just like we would think of a prison. So what is verse 19 all about? By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Where are these imprisoned spirits? And what did Jesus preach to them? What did Christ say to them? Well, I believe he went to a place called Hades, and that's a broad term. It simply means the abode of the dead. And at the time of Christ, his death, apparently it was a temporal place. It was a place of waiting, a place of waiting for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's mentioned in Revelation 20 and in verse 13. It says, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And so we find here the word hell is Hades. Hades is not the lake of fire. I don't have time to get into that. But in the very next verse after this, they're cast into the lake of fire. That's the permanent place for the lost. Hades sounds like a temporary place for both the lost and the Old Testament saints. It's where Lazarus would have been. For those 4 days he was in the grave and before Jesus raised him back to life. Now, here's a verse that connects all of this together. In Ephesians 4, this is when Christ died. It says, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now, that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Here's a passage that seems to be alluding to what Jesus did while his body was lying lifeless for those 3 days in the tomb there on the outskirts of Jerusalem. The Bible tells us that he did some ascending and some descending here. He led captivity captive. And in the Greek, that means he led the captives. Evidently, there were some folks who were captive. And the last part says that he might fill all things. It's the Greek word pleroo. And it means to complete a task. Now, there are those who say that when Christ said it is finished, he did all that he was going to do. Well, as far as the atonement goes, he did all that he needed to do. He shed the blood. Sin had been atoned for. But there was other things after he said it is finished. And in fact, he hadn't risen from the dead yet. So you could say, well, it wasn't quite finished. He hadn't ascended up on high yet. There were still other things to follow. So there are folks who get a little testy when you say there was something that he did for those 3 days, because they will say immediately, he said it is finished. But there were some other things that needed to take place. The Old Testament really prophesied about what Jesus would do. Psalm 68 says, thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men. And you can see that it reads like the verse we read a moment ago in Ephesians 4. Christ descended down into the earth. He led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this is an event that's not described anywhere else in the scripture. And so we have to put it together. Bit by bit, piece by piece, clue by clue, where did Jesus go for those 3 days, and what was he up to, and what does that have to do with verse 19 of our passage, where Peter says, by which also Jesus went and preached unto the spirits that are in prison? Where did he go? Well, that's a good question. We find in Luke chapter 16 a story about the rich man and Lazarus. In verse 22, Christ says, and it came to pass that the beggar Lazarus died and was carried by the angels unto Abraham's bosom. So we find here that before the resurrection, an actual person, Lazarus, died. And Jesus himself, no less, tells us he was carried by angels to Abraham's bosom. Well, what happened to the rich man? Well, the next verse says the rich man also died and was buried, that is his body. But in hell, that is Hades, he, that is his soul, lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus. They're in the same place. But not the same place. Apparently, it has two compartments. And it did. This place called Hades. Now, we live in the 21st century, folks, and as 21st century Christians, all we know is heaven and hell. And we say, well, that's it. But that's been the way it was since the resurrection of Christ. There were some things that changed with the resurrection of Christ. Back in the Old Testament, before the resurrection of Christ, there was a place of the dead, an abode of the dead, known as Sheol, and it's mentioned 65 times in the Old Testament. You have the New Testament equivalent of Hades mentioned 11 times before the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But again, the resurrection of Christ changed everything. Hades, or the Old Testament Sheol, was before the resurrection, and apparently it had two compartments, if I could put it that way, with a great gulf fixed between them. Because you remember the conversation that ensued. The rich man said, I have five brothers. I want Lazarus to go back and warn them so they don't come to this place. In verse 26, the reply was, besides all this between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Now, we saw in the verse before this that Abraham was afar off with Lazarus. But we find that between them there was a great gulf fixed, so that you could not get from one side to the other. Apparently, Hades, or Sheol before the resurrection, had two compartments with a great gulf between them. Have you ever been to the Grand Canyon? Kind of picture it that way. There's this great gulf between the two sides. Now, when the resurrected Jesus Christ went back to heaven, he went up. Remember that? He ascended up. And when Paul went and got a glimpse of the third heaven, the Bible says he was caught up. I was caught up under the third heaven. So after the resurrection of Christ, people went up. But in the Old Testament, hang on, apparently the departed went down. You say, well, where do you get that? Well, we find that there was a king, a bad king, back in the Old Testament by the name of King Saul. And he had a prophet that while that prophet lived, Samuel was there to tell him what to do. But after Samuel died, King Saul just unraveled. And he couldn't figure out the will of God. He went to a witch, no less, to have a seance. And don't ever do that. Don't do the tarot cards and the tea leaves and all that stuff. Stay away from the astrology, all that stuff. But Saul didn't. He went to a witch. He had a seance. It's a bizarre story in the Bible. And there was a woman who actually did the seance and actually summoned up the prophet Samuel, who had died shortly before. Now catch the wording here. In 1 Samuel, it says, "And the woman said unto Saul, I saw God's ascending, notice, out of the earth. And he said unto her, What form is he of? And she said, An old man cometh up. Notice, cometh up. And he is covered with a mantle. And Saul perceived that it was Samuel. And he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed himself." So what direction did Samuel come from in this seance? He came up, but it doesn't end there. "And Samuel said to Saul, Why hast thou disquieted me to bring me where? Up. So he must have been down. So heaven apparently wasn't up quite yet. Well, they have a conversation, and King Saul gets some really bad news. Really bad news. In fact, Samuel, his final words were to him, "Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with thee into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow shalt thou and thy sons be with me," down there in Sheol. There's been a lot of debate whether King Saul was even saved. And anybody who would destroy the priest of Nob and wipe out the village, it's really questionable. But you would say, well, Samuel said you're going to be with me. True. Down here. But in which compartment? You know? And I'm not going to tell you whether Saul was saved or not. I don't know. But apparently, there's a place in the earth. And on one side, there's suffering taking place. That's where the rich man went. And across the canyon, there's this place called Paradise or Abraham's Bosom. It means garden. It means park. And it's where basically those who died in Christ before the resurrection went. So here's Jesus' body. It's in the tomb. His soul went to be with the blessed in Sheol or Hades. In fact, Christ had said this. In his ministry, he said, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." You could say, well, that's talking about the tomb. But no, he's in the heart of the earth. He went to the Abraham side, or he went to the blessed side of Hades. Jesus' suffering ended on the cross. The moment he died, the suffering ended. The payment for sin was made. But he then awaited the resurrection of his body for 3 days. And after that resurrection, he returned to the ascension. But he's in paradise during that time, where he will lead captivity captive. Now, remember when the thief on the cross placed his faith in Christ in his dying moments? I mean, all four Gospels record the crucifixion of Christ. The three synoptic Gospels record that there were two thieves crucified with Christ that day. But Luke gives us a detail the other ones don't. One of the thieves crucified with Christ apparently recognized him as the Messiah. He received him as his Lord, put his faith in him. And the response that Jesus gave him was this. He said in Luke 23, Jesus said unto him, "Verily," that means without question, "I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Translated, a place of happiness. Paradise is translated a garden or a park. And Jesus' promise to the repentant thief is that that day they would both be together in this place called paradise. Not down the road yonder somewhere, not in the future, but that day. So this passage tells us that during the time of Christ's death and his resurrection, he was in this place called paradise. The thief on the cross would have been there with him. I can picture the hugs, the high fives, the love, all of that. Amongst those who saw Christ finally show up in paradise, because they'd been waiting for him for thousands of years to come to that place. In fact, who would have been the first person in that place? It had been Abel, right? Abel was killed by his brother Cain. Abel was a man of faith. Now, what were they waiting for? I believe they were waiting for that blood that Christ shed to be placed on heaven's mercy seat. Because that was something that God gave to the Jews. But it had been started, really, the whole temple thing was started in heaven. There's a temple in heaven. Moses got the blueprint in Exodus 25, 6 and 7 for the earthly temple from the heavenly temple. In fact, we read in Hebrews 8, "Who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount." And so Revelation reveals there is a temple or a tabernacle up in heaven. In fact, Revelation 15, John says, "And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open." This temple is mentioned several places in the book of the Revelation. So there's a temple in heaven. The one on earth with all the rites and ceremonies was modeled after the one in heaven. And Jesus Christ is our high priest. Remember? And so as our high priest, we find that he had to do something the Old Testament high priest would do. He had to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat like the Old Testament high priest would. And while that high priest was ceremonially clean, nobody could touch him. Nobody could touch him. You remember early on the morning of the resurrection, who was the first one to the tomb? It was Mary Magdalene. And it must have been very shortly after he had come out of the tomb. She realized who he was. She went to hug him for joy. And in John 20, Jesus saith unto her, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to your brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father." And so he was doing several things during that time. We're going to see about him preaching to the spirits. We're going to be talking about him leading captivity captive. But he also would have had to sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat. And while he was in that cleansed condition, she couldn't touch him. He said, "Touch me not." Well, apparently he made the trip to heaven. He fulfilled the role of the high priest. And you say, well, how long did that take? Christ could travel at the speed of thought, basically. Now, here's where it gets a little bit deep. Peter tells us he went in the spirit to do all this. Jesus, even when he was on this earth, claimed omnipresence, meaning being everywhere at once. This is what he told Nicodemus in John chapter 3. We find, he said, "No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven." Huh? Wait a minute. He's on the earth talking to Nicodemus, and he said, "I'm in heaven right now." And so when he told Mary Magdalene, "Touch me not," he had not yet apparently sprinkled that blood on the mercy seat. But after that, and just within an hour, two, maybe 3 hours afterwards, Matthew 28 says, "Behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail, and they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him." Now they're able to touch him. What's different? He had apparently made that trip to heaven, put that blood on that mercy seat, and fulfilled the role of the high priest in the spirit. Now, having said all that, that's all foundational. Verse 19 says, "By which," speaking to the spirit, "by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison." There's part of a process here we haven't quite uncovered yet. What's this talking about? What's this all about? This passage here, it raises several questions. Who are these imprisoned spirits, and what did they do to get like that? And what did Jesus proclaim to them? Because it says he preached. Well, a few schools of thought here. First of all, it mentions spirits. And so I don't think we're talking about human beings. You say, why not? Because nowhere in the New Testament is a human referred to as a spirit. It's referring to something else. Who were these spirits? Jude gives us a hint. Jude 1 says, "And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day." Here's some angels that left their first estate. You say, well, yeah, that's talking about Lucifer and a third of heaven's angels that rebelled and they left their first estate. No, I think it's talking about a more specific group of demons here amongst them that left their first estate. And I think it has something to do with Noah. Because as we read on in verse number 20, it mentions the days of Noah. And God even talks more about that Noah thing. And so this leaving of the first estate of these angels, I believe, has something to do with the earth getting so corrupt that finally God had to wipe it out and start all over again. What happened? Well, back in Genesis 6, the Bible says there were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men and they bare children unto them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. If we're to read on, the Bible even mentions there's giants as a result of this. Something really bizarre, weird took place here, and God said, I've got to start all over again. It involves the sons of God. And you say, well, that's just men. No, that's more than men. You find men called the sons of men. But here they're called the sons of God. That's a term for angelic beings in the Bible. You find it in the book of Job. Fallen angels, demons. And there's a contrast here. There's something here. And I know there are commentaries that say, well, the sons of God are just the sons of Seth. And honestly, it doesn't fit. These are angelic beings. These are fallen beings here. And you find this terminology throughout the Old Testament and Job and the Psalms. It appears, hang on, it appears that demon-possessed men cohabited with women from the wording of this here. It says, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, they bear this kind of this offspring that really is this kind of freak mutation of giants and wickedness and so on. And what you have apparently here is some demons that overstepped the boundaries of their realm and they defied God by leaving their spirit world to enter into the human realm. Kind of like Satan did when he entered the animal realm there in the serpent in the garden. And we find here in this verse the first recorded, I guess, passage on demon possession found in the Bible. Now, it sounds bizarre and sounds yucky, but stranger things have happened. You have Satan here trying to disrupt the bloodline of the Messiah. And if he had kept this thing going, he would have. That's why God had to start all over again. It sounds cruel, but it's not. Now, God's ways are high above our ways. You find that he could have corrupted the offspring of Eve. He could have messed up Genesis 3:15. He could have brought some strange flesh into the bloodline of the human race. And so God said, I can't have that. He found a family, Noah and his kids and wives and so on, and the flood followed. But the devil has always tried to stop the Messiah from coming. He tried to wipe out David's messianic bloodline, and he got rid of all of them except a kid by the name of Joash. You find in the book of Esther, he tries the genocide of all the Jews to get rid of them. You find in Bethlehem, the death of the babies two and under, as he's trying to keep the Messiah from coming. You find in Nazareth, they try to throw Christ over the cliff. He's trying to keep Christ from getting to the cross, getting his hands and his feet pierced. And so in Genesis chapter 6, it appears that while men were living great ages, that he tries to corrupt the human race, which I believe is the reason for the worldwide flood. You say, but is it possible for angelic beings to procreate with humans? And some will point to a text in Matthew chapter 22 that mentions that angels are, we're going to be as angels in heaven and they don't marry and are given in marriage and so on. But we're talking about angels in heaven, not fallen angels on the earth. Also, it may have been a case of some sort of supernatural genetic manipulation rather than a natural reproduction. I don't know. I know they were cloning sheep 25 years ago. And can they do humans now? I'll let you answer that question, but it's probably something they figured out. Look, the devil can control the weather. And so he can control physics. We find that in the book of Job. We find that the Antichrist will be the devil incarnate. And so let's not sell the devil short with that line, well, how could that be possible? Anyway, the language of Genesis 6 sounds very much like demonic offsprings, and it fits every other text we find on this subject. Follow me carefully. Jude, again, said the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he God hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. And then the next verse gives us an example of what he's talking about. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, given themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, men with men, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. That's a sobering reminder of God's opinion of the practice of sodomy. We have a society that has embraced it, but God has not. God has not. Now, Peter also says this in his second epistle. He says, for if God spared not the angels that sin, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Let's just stop right there. In the average person's mind, they're thinking about all those angels that followed Lucifer, one third of heaven's angels, now being down in hell. Those angels are not in hell. They are the principalities and the powers of the air who are now working wickedness in this world. The fallen demons aren't in hell. They'd be a fool to go there, at least not all of them. Just a certain group that did something so hideous that we find God spared them not, but cast them into hell and delivered them into the chains of darkness. The rest of the demons are at work right now in this world. They're working on you, I'll guarantee you. They possess the demoniac of Gadara, and I've been to that region over there in the Holy Land. And there was this demon-possessed man. He had hundreds of devils in him, and Christ was going to cast them out. And in Matthew 8, behold, they cried out, saying, "What have we to do with thee, Jesus, the Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time?" They're not in hell. And they're saying, "Don't torment us before the time. We know the future. We know where we're heading." But they weren't in hell at the time. In fact, in Luke 8, it says they besought him that he would not command them to go out into the deep. They didn't want to go to that place, this place that I'm describing. They didn't want to join the chained up demons from the time of Noah. Now, back here in our text, 1 Peter 3 and verse 20 says, "Which sometimes were disobedient when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah." Why would Peter mention Noah here? I mean, it would seem like he's just all over the place, rambling on here, but no. This is an inspired analogy. This all ties together. Peter's connecting some dots for us. How did Noah get into this train of thought? Well, like Peter's readers at that time in Bithynia and Pontus and Asia Minor, they were suffering. They were being persecuted. They were living in a strange and hostile world, filled with wickedness and being persecuted for their righteousness, just like Noah. And that's why Peter brings Noah into the picture. But in the end, Noah and his family are delivered, just like Peter is assuring these folks, "You will be delivered." And since Noah is mentioned in the text, apparently he has something to do with it. That time period has something to do with it. These spirits that Jesus proclaimed to are fallen angels, maybe from the time of Noah, that were in chains here in bondage. And they had done something so hideous, God had put them there with no second chance. You say, but verse 19 says that Christ went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Does that mean they were going to get a second chance? No, you don't get a second chance. He's likely proclaiming his victory over them, having gone to the cross, and how he has now defeated Satan and the demons that are aligned with him. Because the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 2, "Which none of the princes of this world knew, that is of Calvary, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." And so we find out here, Christ proclaims to them that he had conquered death and hell. The word "preached" in verse number 19, it's the Greek word or the Greek verb kerioso. It's referring to an official announcement. It's not preaching like I'm doing now, but it's making a proclamation of victory over death and sin and the power of Satan. And here's these demons who had tried to wipe out the human race by genetic pollution. And now the promised offspring has arrived. He was born in Bethlehem of a virgin, the seed of a woman. And though they had tried to kill him along the way, even crucifying him, he had crushed the serpent's head with that act on Calvary's cross. And now he's making that proclamation to them. In fact, Colossians 2 gives us a hint. "Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." You know, back in Roman times, if the army went off to battle, there would be a runner from the battle who would bring back tidings, the heralder, if you will, from miles away. And he would enter that town or that city and he'd cry out the outcome, the proclamation. Jesus is doing that. That's the word for preached here. He's letting the demons know that the one that Noah had been trusting had opened paradise and led the saved to heaven. Now, there are some who believe these nasty demons will be released again during the tribulation period. That's an interesting thought. I think they'd be in a foul mood after thousands of years, don't you? And in Revelation 9, it mentions that he, the king of this bottomless pit, opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And these freakish-looking demons are going to torment those who are on the earth and receive the mark of the beast. during the tribulation period. And that same chapter says they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit. This may be those demons who left their first estate in the days of Noah, and this may be their last stand. Furious at this point, they come out in sheer rage, and they contribute to the tribulation period. Satan himself is going to be locked up in this awful place during the millennium. And we read in Revelation 20 that when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. All right? Did you get all that? Now, let me just say this. If you don't agree with this, this is not reason to leave a church. Okay? What I'm giving you here seems to fit. We've looked at the risen Savior, the resting souls, finally and quickly, the response of sovereignty. I want to finish where we started, where Jesus Christ sets us free, because after 3 days and three nights, the soul of Jesus reentered the body of Jesus in the tomb, but now it's glorified. And now it can appear out of nowhere, and it can travel at the speed of thought. We find Christ in his glorified estate. Now maybe Ephesians 4 might make some sense. Let's look at it again. Wherefore he saith, when he ascendeth up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now he that ascended, what is it that, but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended far up far above all heavens, that he might fill or fulfill all things. This again is referring to an event not posed anywhere else in the scriptures. It is when Jesus Christ gathered all the redeemed that were in paradise, and he took them to the permanent dwelling in heaven after putting his blood on the mercy seat, after securing their salvation on the cross, after rising from the dead. He brings Abraham and David and Joshua and Daniel and Lazarus and Gideon and all the rest to their new home. And now Hebrews 12 refers to them as a cloud of witnesses, a cloud of witnesses. Finally, we read in Hebrews 1:3 that when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And that's where Stephen saw him when Stephen was being stoned to death, at the right hand of the Father. And that's where he is today. So from what we can tell, we find that Jesus did a couple of things here during those 3 days. He comforted the departed saints and he brought them to their eternal home in heaven. And then he also proclaimed his victory over the enemies of God, these hideous demons in their prison. And according to the Bible, hell or Hades is the suffering side of hell, down in the center of the earth. But hell is still down there to this day. In fact, we read in Isaiah 5, therefore hell hath enlarged herself and opened her mouth without measure. Somebody suggested that perhaps every time a volcano erupts, it's just kind of burping out a little bit more of the material down there and making more room down in hell. Hell was not originally made for people, although there will be people that go there. But we find out it was made for the devil. Matthew 25 says, then shall he, Christ, say also to them on the left side, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. God made hell sometime after the fall of Satan. And hell wasn't made for you. The Bible is clear. Hell was not made for you, but it is the final stop of those who die without being born again. It is the final resting or abode of those who have never been converted. In the same way Jesus Christ set free those saints back in Abraham's bosom and delivered them to heaven's shore, he is able to deliver you. We sung that just a moment ago. He is able to deliver me. And he did back in March of 1981. In John 3, Jesus said, he that believeth on him, speaking of himself, is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. God does not make anyone go to hell. That is false doctrine. You go there by your own choice. God does not take any pleasure in the death of the wicked. In fact, Ezekiel 33, he says, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way. We have a gracious God who certainly doesn't want anyone to perish. We read in 2 Peter 3, the Lord is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, we can't set ourselves free. Only He can set us free. Maybe you're looking today to be set free from guilt, a gnawing conscience. Maybe you're looking to be set free today from some vice, some dead religion, some dead works. The Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In verse 19, it says Jesus went and preached unto the spirits in prison. He told the demons there they had lost. He set free the captives there in Hades. And today, the gift of God is still eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Have you trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior? Have you been born again the Bible way? At the beginning, we saw where Christ said, if the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. I quoted also this verse. Jesus said, I am come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. Jesus Christ can set free the captives. He can liberate those in bondage. We sung this morning, long had my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. But Jesus Christ diffused a quickening ray and shone light into that darkness. You know, when I was in the Holy Land a number of years ago, we toured a synagogue that went back to the time of Christ in Nazareth, his hometown. He no doubt as a boy would have grown up in that very synagogue. After he began his earthly ministry, he went back to that synagogue and he opened the scroll of Isaiah to Isaiah 61. And he quoted something that is recorded in Luke chapter 4. He said in verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Notice this. And to preach deliverance unto the captives. To preach deliverance unto the captives. Have you been set free by Jesus Christ? Have you been born again the Bible way?
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.